It's good to be with you and to worship you with you today. As Benji just prayed and mentioned, if you are new or visiting, my name's Ken, one of the pastors here at the church, and we're going to just jump right into the Word of God together. We're going to continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, and as we do so, we see Jesus being baptized in this beautiful scene with a holy trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit each present. And this perfect relationship with one another. Jesus the Son is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, the Father speaks words of love and affirmation over the Son. Mike talked about this last week, and he talked about baptism, so I'm actually not going to focus on this section. I'm going to move us along. If you missed it and you have questions about baptism, then I would actually encourage you to listen to Mike's sermon last week because it was excellent and was my faves, and so you can check out more there. Luke, then, he goes on to give an account of Jesus' genealogy from Jesus to Adam. And it differs from Matthew's genealogy, which actually ends with Abraham. And does this mean that the Bible is chock full of mistakes? Does it mean that we should take our Bibles and just rip it up and just kind of like toss it aside? Like, is that what we're supposed to do? Don't worry, that's not my Bible. That's something from this past week, guys. Just a prop. All right. What does this mean? Should we be concerned? No, because it comes down to audience and it comes down to purpose. Matthew wrote his book for a mainly Jewish audience to show Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises, which then it would make sense to go back to the father of the Jewish faith in Abraham, while Luke's gospel, his well-researched account, is oftentimes called the universal gospel, and it's to show that Jesus came for all people, regardless of ethnicity, class, gender, religious background, which is why his genealogy ends with the first human being in Adam. And we'll explore this point more in the weeks to come, but this is why we actually shouldn't just skip over these genealogies or sections of Scripture. We shouldn't just skip these long lists of names, because every word of the Scripture is God-breathed and is useful to build us up as well. We then get to Luke chapter 4, and so that's where we're going to be, Luke 4, 1 through 13. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the honoring of God's word? I am reading from the old school 1984 NIV, which I grew up with today. Luke 4, 1 through 13, we read there, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, earlier this year, our elders at their retreat prayerfully discerned four items or goals of where God was leading us, and that hopefully by growing in each of these, we'll be faithful to the calling and vision that God has for this church family. So the four goals that were discussed were actually to elevate whole life discipleship, to deepen participation, to cultivate a culture of invitation, and to encourage missional mindsets. And so back in the month of August, during our anniversary series, we discussed these four goals here. And we talked about the first one, how Christ's call to follow him extends into all areas of our lives in whole life discipleship. And then we considered deepening participation, as Benji's a wordsmith, let me get this right, how everyone has a gift to be employed faithfully, guided by love for the sake of the church. Then we discussed how we can live out our mission statement of inviting young and old to the truly good life in Jesus and the family of God. And then lastly, we explored how we can grow in our missional mindsets, especially in ways in which we can tell compelling stories about Jesus and live our lives in compelling and winsome ways to show the beauty and the truth of the gospel. And with that in mind, I want us today to look at our passage today of Luke 4, 1 through 13 through this lens. Through the lens and perspective of a missional mindset. We're going to do a little think project together today. And my goal is for us, at the end of this, is to better understand those who God has placed in our lives, to build better bridges through relationship and to tell a better story of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is inviting each of us into as well. Okay? Y'all with me? It's okay. I mean, if not, we're going to keep going. All right. Our passage begins with Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. Now, we could spend all our time right here in this one verse, and this alone would be worth the cost of admission. When we think about the gospel and our spiritual journey, when we're honest with ourselves and with God, we often have the expectation Jesus should only give us easy and fun things in life. And so we only want enjoyable things like love, peace, everlasting happiness. But the reality of life then comes, and it has us experiencing things like pain and suffering, confusion. And there's a dissonance there. And that dissonance of our expectations and our realities, it leaves us struggling in the desert with disappointment. And we're wandering in the wilderness, wrestling with questions like, God, why is this happening to me? God, where are you? Did I do something wrong? Are you mad at me? Do you still love me? God, do you even still like me? And these are questions we wrestle with at times. George Barna performed a national survey, and he asked, if you could ask God only one question, and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? Top response to this, why is there pain and suffering in the world? The desert, the wilderness experience, is reserved not only for Christians, it is the human experience. And we see this throughout the whole of Scripture, from Adam and Eve being banished from the garden, to the nation of Israel wandering through the desert, to David hiding in the wilderness from King Saul, to a discouraged and depressed prophet Elijah in the desert, ready for his life to be over. In hearing the stories and the situations also of many of us here in this room, I know many of us, we are enduring our own desert wilderness experiences too. And this is why that first verse in Luke chapter 4 is so important. Because after the Holy Trinity enjoyed and expressed so clearly their love and their community together, in Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, almost immediately after, we are told here, Jesus was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the desert. Jesus, he was not running away from God. Jesus was not abandoned by God. And Jesus was not being punished by God in the wilderness. Oftentimes, these are the conclusions that we come to when we are in the wilderness. No, we're told clearly that Jesus was full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the desert. And for those of us here in the wilderness, take heart, because Jesus, the beloved Son, the Christ, God himself in the flesh, he was led by God to go in and to endure his own painful time in the wilderness. And my prayer is that this would reshape and reform and reframe how we view our own times and experiences in the desert. Back in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we read repeatedly there, God created everything and that it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good. Day after day, God creates and it was good. In Genesis 1, it displays the creativity, the joy, the delight of God with his creation. Then God creates man and woman, and it's not just good, it is now very good. He was like, I did a good job with that one. Very good. But then we get to Genesis chapter 2, and something so interesting happens. Because after days and days and repeatedly seeing it was good, 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 and even at the very end of it was very good, suddenly in Genesis chapter 2, we read God saying, he says, it is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. It's almost shocking that God would say this. Pastor and author John Ortberg, who I discovered lives now in Santa Barbara, I believe, he says of this, what is striking is that the fall has not yet occurred. There is no sin, no disobedience, nothing to mar the relationship between God and man. The human being is in a state of perfect intimacy with God. Each word he and God speak with each other is filled with closeness and joy. He walks with God in the garden in the cool of the day. He is known and loved to the core of his being by his omniscient, love-filled creator. Yet the word God uses to describe him is alone. And God says this aloneness is not good. It is not good for us to be alone. We see this spoken right from the start of the scriptures. And why do I share this? If you are struggling, if you are enduring, if you are suffering in the wilderness right now, please do not try to go through it alone. It is not good for us to be alone. God has blessed us with each other so we don't have to go through it alone. Reach out to someone who knows you and loves you. If someone is reaching out to you, allow that person, that someone, the space in so you don't have to carry it all by yourself. You are not a burden. You are not a problem. Your life is not a mistake. Today, as Benji mentioned, come up today and receive prayer, support, and strength from one of our prayer teams and have them pray for you today when I'm done. But please do not go through the wilderness journey by yourself alone. The Apostle Paul writes, "No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity." I witnessed this truth this past week in my home group. Don't ever be in home group with me. I'll use you like a guinea pig and talk about you in my sermons. But this past week, I won't give the details. This past week, my home group, we went around and we shared our own life experiences of being in the desert. Just a few observations. Number one, everyone was so courageously vulnerable. I love my home group. Number two, everyone had at least one story of being in the desert, if not multiple to choose from. And number three, none of us exactly knew why we had to go through the desert. Observations. Our struggles of being in the dry desert and the withered wilderness is a universal human experience, which is why our studying Jesus in this universal gospel of Luke, why this is so essential. People have been experiencing the desert journey with God throughout history, and much has been written about it. The old writers of the faith, they called it Deus absconditus, a Latin phrase meaning the God who is hidden. St. John of the Cross named this experience the dark night of the soul. When you feel like you are deserted in the desert and you've been wandering for too long in the wilderness, please know there is not necessarily anything wrong with you or that you've done something wrong either. God is not against you. No, he is for you. God, he loves you. And God has not left you or abandoned you either. As we see in our passage today, the Spirit may be leading you into the wilderness. And you might be in the very center of God's will for your life. The will of a mysterious but good and powerful and loving Father, a good, good Father, who has a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan to give you a hope and a future as well. Can I get an amen to that? Let's continue on here. We're going to shift gears quite significantly here. Currently, there is a book that our staff is reading collectively put out by the Keller Center for Cultural Apologetics. There's a mouth word, a mouthful. And the book is called The Gospel After Christendom. We just started it, but I love it so much already. And one of the contributors, Trevin Wax, he writes this: "To care about your neighbor means you'll give some attention to the neighborhood, the norms, the values, the presuppositions, the culture of the world we live in. We give attention to the culture not because we want to be cool or relevant or make the gospel palatable to every society. We care about culture because culture is part of human life." In another one of his books, Trevin Wax, he writes this. He says, "We shine the light of the gospel in a way that affirms our God-given deepest longings and aspirations while exposing the misdirection that leads to lies, half-truths, and unhappiness." Cultural apologetics does this twofold work, showing how the gospel fulfills the deepest longings of the people in a society and exposing the lies people in that society believe. Often the longings and lies are connected. It's the longing for transcendence, for a relationship with God, when misdirected, that leads us to believe lies and to fall for falsehoods. To borrow this vernacular here, I want us today to examine this passage with a missional mindset through cultural apologetics to decipher the longings and the lies that live within all of us here. Being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Jesus, he is tempted by the devil with three temptations. We see them here. First, to turn stones into bread. The second, to bow down and to worship the devil. And lastly, to spectacularly jump off the temple to be caught midair safely by angels. Let's start first with the temptation to turn stones into bread, a temptation only enhanced after 40 days of fasting. I believe, this is going to be my term that I use, I believe this temptation addresses the longing in each of our hearts for security. Security. We all long for security, to know that we are going to be taken care of. God knows this as well, and we are to find our security in him as we're safe and secure from all alarms, as we lean upon the everlasting arms. In studying the word secure in the scriptures, we find passages like this. We see, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. Another shorter passage. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. And then going to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We all have this deep longing and desire for security, and it is to be fulfilled in God and God alone. However, but, and it's a big but, when we reject God, when we fail to trust him, maybe when we're feeling and we're struggling, when we're in one of those wilderness journeys times, and when we pridefully take matters into our own hands, we fall away from security, and we fall into the lie of control. Control. Control is so tempting, and we often view it as the goal in life, to get to the place where we are our own master, and we don't need to rely on anyone else for anything, where we can dictate and direct every aspect and little detail of our lives in control, where we don't have to worry about the rising costs of living here in this town, where we don't have to deal with the increasing traffic on the 101, when we can keep our weather perfect right between 65 and 77 every day all year long, where we can guarantee the health and the happiness of our loved ones with no worries and no fears and no problems. The desire and longing for security that's to be found in God, that is proper, that's healthy, that's biblical. The distortion, the twisting of this desire for security, it leads to the lie of control, and that's fleeting, unobtainable. It's an illusion. Pastor Tim Keller wrote on control, "We seek to derive our self-worth and meaning from life by focusing our energies on mastering something rather than from abiding in Christ." Ask yourself today, in what ways have you allowed your longing for security that can only be found in God, have you allowed that to turn into the lie of control? Why has this happened? Where is this stemming from? Press into this and consider, how can we repent from the lie of control to find and experience security in God? First temptation. Next, Jesus is tempted to bow down to the devil, who promises all the kingdoms of the world. And I believe this temptation addresses the longing in each of us to worship. To worship. We were all made to worship. Now, when I say worship, I'm not just talking about the 30 minutes or so we sing songs together on a Sunday. If that's the case, we are not worshiping God right now during the sermon, and I should just stop and just move on. No, when I talk about we are created to worship, I am talking about the root of the word. Worship comes from where we get our words worth and worthy. So worship is anything and everything we do that declares and demonstrates the greatness of God's worth. So in essence, worship is love, because we love and we cherish that which is important and valuable to us. And this is why Jesus, he talked about the treasure of our hearts. Our treasure is what we worship. And our worship of God is to permeate and encompass every aspect of our lives. Instead of this little false dichotomy we often do in life between the physical and the spiritual, we need to have it all come together as one in whole life discipleship, so we can live out the instruction from the Apostle Paul. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do we believe this verse right here from the scriptures? Whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do we realize how broad the word everything is? Just to show you how worship is to encapsulate every aspect of our lives, how nothing is out of bounds when it comes to our worship of God, I want to share with you a prayer, a real prayer, that observant Jews recite after going to the potty. This is the prayer. It's called the Asher Yatzar. "Blessed are you, Lord Almighty, our God, King of the universe, who formed man with wisdom and created within him many openings and many hollows. It is obvious and known before your throne of glory that if even one of them ruptures, or if even one of them becomes blocked, it would be impossible to survive and to stand before you. Blessed are you, Lord Almighty, who heals all flesh and acts wondrously. Who here goes to the bathroom for the glory of God? That is what this is saying, that we go to the potty as our worship to God. As we can clearly see, all of life matters. All of life is meant to be lived in worship of God. Every young Jewish person would have known this as they were taught the Shema at a young age, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. However, when our longing for worship that is to be fulfilled in God becomes twisted and distorted, it turns into the lie of idolatry. 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 Satan tempted Jesus to bow down in worship, to worship a created being as opposed to the Creator. Now, when we think about the worship of idols, we may think of statues like this, like Ganesh, depicting false gods. We might even think about, and the Bible talks a lot about this false god named Baal. We might think about him. We might have certain movies that come to mind as well. Maybe Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom comes to mind for you in this epic scene. Or maybe more recently, too, you might think about K-pop demon hunters as well. I'll be your idol. This is a creepy picture. I'm going to move us along. These obviously are idols, but idolatry is so much more subtle and dangerous than this. It goes down to the matter of the heart, and Tim Keller, he addresses this so well. He says on idolatry, we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life. Idolatry, it goes down deep as a matter of our hearts. When we esteem something or someone else as more worthy and valuable than God. When we worship and make them our treasure and our ultimate love in life. We were made to worship God and God alone. And this is to be the longing of our hearts. And to quote St. Augustine, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Unfortunately, we replace God with our treasures here on earth and the idols that plague each of our hearts. We did some reading in that book I mentioned earlier, and there's actually a test that comes up from a biblical counselor. And she says, here's a little question, a little test we can use to figure out our idols. She says, if you're willing to sin to get what you want, or you sin when you don't get what you want, whatever that is, that is what you worship, and that is your idol. Something to consider and to wrestle through. We all struggle with the lie of idolatry. We cannot live flourishing lives when our hearts and lives are filled with divided hearts, with the worship of idols. Idolatry, it deadens our senses, and it makes us spiritually blind, makes us unfeeling. Mike talked about this last week, about how we need God to send his fire into our hearts and lives. Now, fire in the scriptures, sometimes it's talking about heat, but more often fire in the scriptures, it talks about purifying, talks about cleansing, talks about refining, like he did with Moses, like he did with Elijah, like he did with Isaiah. And I pray that God would bring a spirit of repentance and revival into our hearts, and that he would purge the idols that enslave us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he taught, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want us to see so much more of God, to see his glory more and more. And I pray that God would send his holy fire into our hearts to strip away the idols we so foolishly worship, and that we would see and worship him with a more pure devotion as well. Last temptation. Satan comes to Jesus with a third and final temptation to jump off the top of the temple and be rescued by angels. And I believe that the deep longing in our hearts that is displayed here, it is our longing for identity. Identity, that's the word I'm going to use here. The Bible has so much for us to say that says stuff about our identity. Starting from the very beginning, we read there, it says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Along with us being made in the image of God, to reflect God's character as we steward things here on earth, we also find our identity in the songs of David. One of my favorites is Psalm 8. He writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor." One of my favorite passages, Psalm 139 says, "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And in the New Testament, near the end, we read in 1 John 3:1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Our identity, we are made in the image of God. We are crowned with glory and honor from God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We are beloved children of God. And these are just a few passages that teach us of our identity in God, our true identity. And they address the deepest desires and longings of our hearts, to be seen, to be known, to be loved. However, when our deep longing for identity becomes distorted and we become consumed with pursuing the lie of approval, to live for the applause and the acceptance of others. Jesus was tempted by the devil to be impressive and spectacular, to find approval in what other people thought and what they would say about him. From the movie Gladiator, the lie of approval is the belief Proximo says to Russell Crowe, "I was the best because the crowd loved me. Win the crowd and you'll win your freedom." And Russell Crowe's response was, "I will win the crowd. I will give them something they've never seen before." How many of us live our lives with that mindset, in that spirit? Many of us may remember a story I told me shortly after I came to this church several years ago. I told the story of how one time I was in a race and I was winning, and I ran headfirst as a child into a basketball pole and I knocked myself out. I know it explains a lot, but along with that, the problem that day was, instead of looking in the right direction towards my goal to the finish line, I was looking backward in the wrong direction to see how much of a lead I had. And I bring this up because when it comes to knowing our identity, oftentimes we're looking in the wrong place. We try to find our identity by looking around to other people to receive the approval of others, or we even look within ourselves to find our identity in ourselves. But instead, the right direction to look in is to look to God, to look to the one who created us joyfully, who knows us fully, and he loves us perfectly. Chasing the lie of approval, it is a never-ending pursuit, and it can lead to dangerous polarizations. On one side, some scholars, they call this to expressive individualism. On the other side, it may lead to tribalism. That is how dangerous approval can be. Because our identity is not found independently in the approval of others. It is not found just in ourselves. And it is not found in pledging allegiance to a group that oftentimes hatefully points the finger at others for what's wrong in the world. No, our identity is found in God and his love for us. Can I get an amen? It's not because we're so lovable. It's because God is love. And God loves us that much. Brothers and sisters, know my heart in this. Stop. We need to stop trying to earn God's love and acceptance. Stop trying to prove yourself to everyone else around you. Seek to grow in your understanding of your identity as God's precious child and allow that to free you. There is such joy and freedom in that. We can live lives of trust, and confidence, and gratitude. I'll be honest with you at this point. My original plan was to hopefully impress you by showing you examples of the similarities between Adam, the nation of Israel, and King David, and how all their failures were similar. I was going to talk about how Adam and Israel were tempted by food, and all three of them were tempted by how good something or someone looked. And I was going to show how each of them struggled with lies of control and idolatry and approval. And then I was going to talk about how they failed, Jesus would be victorious. And I would point on that, and I would focus on that, which is why Jesus, he is called the second Adam, the new Israel, creating a new nation of followers, and also the true King of Kings. And his victory is now ours through faith in the gospel. It would have been awesome, but I'm not going to do that. And I'm going to do something different.
as we close, as I close and as we respond, what I want to do is just paint for us a picture. Paint for us a picture of who Jesus is from our passage today. And I would like for us to consider two attributes of Jesus and allow these attributes, these truths of Jesus to form us, to form our minds, our hearts, our lives, and our relationships. First attribute, Jesus is so wise, so wise. The devil comes at him with all his tricksy little lies, even quoting scripture to deceive him. Jesus isn't having any of that. Quote scripture back to the devil in the right proper context. Jesus, he is so wise. The fancy theological term for this is that he is omniscient, that God is all-knowing. Consider today, though, what does it mean for you that Jesus is all-wise? And because Jesus is all-wise, what is he asking you to surrender? And also, what is he inviting you into as well as you trust him? First attribute. Second, Jesus is fully divine, but he is so beautifully evident. It's so clear in our passage today, he is fully human. I want us to consider the full humanity of Jesus. He's hungry. He's tired. He's going through pain and suffering and temptation. And so often we focus on Christ's divinity and his power. Today, how can the truth of Christ's humanity meet you, minister to you? How is Jesus asking us to draw near to him, to know him more, the one who was fully human and also fully divine, but the one who was the wounded healer, the suffering servant, the one who experienced so much pain and rejection? How can we draw near to him today to find mercy and grace to meet us? That's what this table is about here. And I would especially ask everyone today, take your time in coming up to receive the elements, especially. If you're not sure what all this is about and who this Jesus is, I would encourage you to meet with a prayer team and to have them pray with you and for you about these things. But on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, he took the bread, gave thanks, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." This table here is not for people who are perfect. It's not for people who have everything figured out. No, this is a meal for the humble, the broken, and the weak. For those of us who know our great need for a Savior who came in humility to die upon the cross for sinners such as us. I'm going to leave just this table up in the front for a little bit. I would like for you just to consider these things and allow the Spirit to speak to you and to move within you. How can you lay down your control or idolatry and the desire for approval today? Which one of these may be tugging at your heart? And just allow God to speak to you today and to move as we continue in our worship.